As we sit a moment's prayer, Father, we thank you for the gift of your word and thank you that it speaks of important things in our lives like forgiveness and protection and transformation. And we pray that your word would do its work in us by your Spirit. Amen. Well, Jesus teaches us to bring our deepest needs to God, our beloved Heavenly Father, as adopted children who are loved and cared for with an unchanging and unfailing love. This alone would elevate prayer from being a duty to a joy, well, at least on the good days. Last week in our series, Going Through the Lord's Prayer, as we often call it, we saw how we pray for our daily bread. That we can pray for our daily bread because that expresses our dependency on God, even if our lunch is already in the oven or we bought it at the market or the supermarket. We acknowledge our ultimate dependence on God who sustains and provides for us. As we go on praying this prayer, so the next things that we ask God for heighten this sense of dependency. Forgive us our debts, sins, trespasses, depending on your version. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You may have noticed in whatever versions that you read, the translations vary a good bit, and for good reasons. But for now, just appreciate that this is bringing our profound need to God. We know that we depend on God for our daily bread, even if it's the lunch is in the oven. But here, we don't have a lunch in the oven when it comes to forgiveness and standing against temptation and being delivered from evil or the evil one. We acknowledge our complete dependence on God for this. Our need for forgiveness and for a forgiving spirit, our need for protection, our need for deliverance, all those things we need, we cannot do by ourselves. They are all things that we ask God for in our prayer. Well, I'm going to organize my praying of this part of the Lord's Prayer today around three responses of God's grace to our need. The first is we ask God to save us. The second is we ask God to change us. And the third is we ask God to protect us. And there are three great things to pray every day. However you pray and however you engage with the Lord's Prayer, there are just three great things to pray for every day. To save us, to change us, to protect us. So first, we ask God to save us. We say to God, forgive us our debts. Different translations, as I say, use different words to translate this with different shades of meaning. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us our trespasses. The word here in verse 12 in Matthew is a word that does mean debt. It means like money owed. But just two verses later here in verse 14, there's a different word where Jesus talks about forgiving sins or trespasses, that if you don't forgive others' sins, you won't be forgiven. And just to add to the mix, if you go over to Luke's recollection of the Lord's Prayer, he uses words for both sins and debts together, along the lines of in Luke 11, verse 4, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. There you go. Sins, debts, trespasses. There's a sense in this prayer that we are covering both the good things that we have not done, our debts that we owe, and those things we have done that we ought not to have done, our sins or our trespasses. It's possible, even likely, that the word that Jesus spoke in Aramaic in his teaching might have covered both those options, debts and sins. So there you go. Now, in the good old prayer book of 1662, the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, we get a really comprehensive description of what we ask for God when we ask for forgiveness of our sins. Because there we pray, Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. Great description of how we come to God seeking forgiveness. We need God to save us. We cannot save ourselves. We are unable to obtain salvation for ourselves. In the face of our sin and the need for forgiveness, we are ultimately helpless. But the Lord's Prayer is a prayer for the helpless. And so Jesus teaches us to pray, Father, forgive us our debts, sins, trespasses. And this is where real spiritual life begins, admitting that we are helpless, admitting that we have a debt that we cannot pay, and asking God to have mercy on us. Every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we are reminded of this. We're also reminded of the grace that we find in Jesus. We are unable to save ourselves, but Jesus has paid our debt, to use that language. He came from heaven to earth. He lived a perfect life, so he had no debt of his own to pay. But then he paid the price for our sin, our debt, our trespass on the cross. Now, of course, those of us here, most of us know that. We've given our lives to Jesus and have experienced that forgiveness. So I might be tempted to think, well, this prayer isn't for us. However, but I mean, the Lord's Prayer is a prayer for believers. Because only followers of Jesus can truly pray, Our Father in heaven. It is for people who have placed their faith in Jesus and are called children of God, who know a heavenly Father. So it's a prayer for believers. And we are the ones who are told to pray, forgive us our debts, sins, trespasses. Why is that? If we are forgiven, why do we ask for forgiveness seemingly again and again? Well, my understanding is that this is because it's the currency of relationship. Forgiveness is the currency of relationships. It's how they work. In any relationship, you may still love someone, but if things happen and are unsaid or unconfessed or unforgiven, it hurts the relationship. And when God condescends to enter into a relationship with us, well, in a sense, the same applies, because that's how relationships work. We don't lose his love, but we know that if there are things unsaid and unresolved in any relationship, it's to their harm. So every morning, forgive us our sins, debts, trespasses. We ask God to pick up the pieces of our broken lives and restore to us the joy of our salvation, the joy of what it is to be a child of our Heavenly Father. So this prayer is asking for a release from the guilt of unfulfilled responsibilities, from lifting the burden of wrongdoing, the things we know we've done wrong. Forgive us our sins, debts, trespasses. We need saving. Second thing is, as we forgive others, right, we need transforming. As we forgive others, well, there's a sermon series if ever I came across one. God's forgiveness of our sins is linked to our forgiveness of those who have sinned against us. There is no other conclusion from what Jesus says. Verses 14 and 15, the verses that immediately follow the Lord's Prayer here in Matthew, we hear Jesus saying, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That's bleak. And the parable we heard from Matthew 18 that Alan read for us, this terrible warning. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." St. Augustine called this prayer the terrible petition, because he realized that if we pray, forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors, with an unforgiving heart, we're asking God not to forgive us. Easy then, just forgive. Ah, Well, it can be more difficult than that. Can even seem impossible, because forgiveness is really complicated and sometimes really hard or nigh on impossible. I think of one person in the public domain, former British government minister Norman Tebbit, a professing Christian. He and his wife were injured in a bomb planted by Patrick McGee on behalf of the Provisional IRA at the Grand Hotel in Brighton in 1984. Publicly, Tebbit has declined to forgive McGee. I think of a woman that I know. Let's call her Helen. It's not a real name. I noticed in a different church community that whenever we prayed the Lord's Prayer in the service, she would start crying. Now, in some churches, that wouldn't be surprising, but we were pretty reserved Anglicans there, so it caught my eye. So I followed it up, and in a pastoral conversation with her, I discovered the reason was that she had been terribly abused by someone and was unable to forgive them. And she heard the words of the Lord's Prayer, and she got it, you know, you don't forgive others. So she felt it was condemning her to be unforgiven by God. Those two stories just highlight some of the complexity around forgiving and forgiving others. We have to recognize, of course, also that forgiving someone or something does not mean saying they or it are right or acceptable or condoning it in any way. Nor does it mean that that person I'm forgiving should be excused the penalty required under law for their actions. Nor does it mean accepting or tolerating harmful behavior or abuse from anybody else. No, no. What forgiving does mean is letting go. It means letting go of my right to stand in judgment on another person. It means letting go of my right to harbor grudges or resentment, however justified I may feel. It means letting go of my tendency to make excuses for myself and see the other in the harshest possible light. It means letting go and declaring that God is the only one who really judges justly and ultimately. I mean, we all have the unhealthy tendency to be more conscious of the wrongs done to us than the wrongs we've done to others. When others are hurt, we credit it to their sensitive feelings. But when we are wronged, we tend to exaggerate our own hurt and the evil of the offender. In his book, Fern Seeds and Elephants, C.S. Lewis says this: in our own case, we accept excuses too easily. In other people's, we do not accept them easily enough. As regards my own sins, it is a safe bet, though not a certainty, that the excuses are not really as good as I think. As regards other people's sins against me, it's a safe bet, but not a certainty, that the excuses are better than I think. Well, there are three words in the New Testament used for forgiveness. One has the sense of forgiveness being an act of grace, but the other two are related, and they have the sense of leaving or letting go, as I've said. But what about those times when we really do struggle to forgive? As I preach, I am reminded of somebody that I spent, I've got to confess, it's probably years trying to forgive a Christian who had betrayed me What is it when we really struggle to forgive? What can we do? Well, this is where we're asking God to change us, to give us a forgiving spirit, a forgiving spirit that we can't actually work up either by willpower or determination or even the fear of Jesus' terrible words about condemnation. And very often our capacity to forgive is bound up with God's work of healing in our life. I think of that woman, Helen, that I mentioned, struggling to forgive her abuser in any meaningful sense. As we talked and explored things, at one point I said, right now, you say you can't forgive them. And I understand that. Do you want to be able someday to forgive them? After a long, tearful pause, she replied, "Yes, I think so. And as a Christian, I will ask God to help me." That's the start. That was the start of her journey of healing and forgiving and transformation that was bound up with what looked like a distant goal of forgiveness. So if today you are unable to forgive someone or something, I guess one question is, do you want to be able to forgive? Or even if that's too hard right now, do you even want to be able to forgive? I think Jesus understands that. That's not unforgiveness. God will work from that small beginning, and transformation and real change is possible. It's interesting, that horrible comment at the end of Jesus' parable there about being handed over to the jailer, it talks about, the unforgiving servant. In some translations, the torturers, the word there could mean either. I think that's because if we aren't even willing to want to forgive, we find our torturers, and they're actually inside of us. Nobody else needs to torture us. That sense of holding on to unforgiveness will do the job. So we ask God to save us. We ask God to change us. And then thirdly, we ask God to protect us and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So this final prayer comes in two parts, one negative, one positive. Don't lead us into temptation. Do deliver us from evil. This prayer for spiritual protection. Again, it's a prayer for someone who knows their need of God, who knows their limitations. Was it Clint Eastwood in a movie who said, "A man's got to know his limitations"? That's it here. We know our limitations. We're not going to take on Satan and all his hordes ourselves. But what does lead us into temptation really mean? Can't mean that God is the one who's tempting us. James chapter 1 verse 13 makes it clear. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me," nor does he tempt anyone. But then some people have thought, well, if I pray this prayer, then I won't have any temptation. Wrong. You know, it's clear that temptation is an unavoidable part of human life. Temptation here, well, it seems to refer to a test or a trial of our faith. The word for tempting comes something like 21 times in the New Testament, and 20 of those times for sure mean a test or a trial. So the likely meaning of "don't lead us into temptation" is don't allow us to come under that temptation which will cause us to sin. There is an old Jewish evening prayer from around the time of Jesus that he may have even known, and it's kind of similar to this that Jesus would probably have known. The prayer runs, "Lead me not into the power of transgression, and bring me not into the power of sin, not into the power of iniquity, not into the power of temptation, and not into the power of anything shameful." It seems to catch the sense of what we're asking God to do. Because we know what it is to be human, and we know what it is to be tempted. We can all relate to Oscar Wilde's famous comment about, "I can resist anything except temptation." That's the problem. Temptation is tempting. As we pray, we acknowledge our weakness and we cry out to God for help. We also pray that God would deliver us from the evil one. Yes, different translations there. Sometimes translated "deliver us from evil," "deliver us from the evil one." I understand that the different translations reflect it can mean either. Given the context, a reference to Satan here seems to make the most sense, that both are possible and really don't make a big difference here. It reminds us of Jesus' prayer for his disciples in John 17. "Keep them from the evil one." It's the same there, the same word for evil or evil one. It's a sobering reminder that we have an enemy. The Christian life is a battle. If you find it's a battle, it's not because you're getting it wrong, it's because you're getting it right. Christian life is a battle. And the prayer "deliver us from evil" is part of our armor against assault. Because in Jesus' death, God disarmed the rulers, the powers, the authorities, Satan and all his demons. He took away their power. He triumphed over them. The battle continues, but the war is won. We are on the side of victory. John Bunyan wrote the classic allegory about the Christian life, The Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read it, please do. It's just brilliant. The main character, Christian, is eventually heading on his way to the celestial city. And at one point along the journey, he is approaching a lodge where he hopes to spend the night, a hotel. A couple of other characters in the story, Mistrust and Timorous were their names, have given up. Then Bunyan writes, looking very narrowly before him as he went, he espied two lions in the way. Now, thought he, I see the dangers that Mistrust and Timorous were driven back by. The lions were chained, but he saw not the chains. Then he was afraid and thought also himself to go back after them, for he thought nothing but death was before him. But the porter at the lodge, whose name is Watchful, perceiving that Christian made a halt as if he would go back, cried unto him, saying, Is thy strength so small? Fear not the lions, for they are chained and are placed here for trial of faith where it is and for discovery of those who have none. Keep in the midst of the path, and no hurt shall come unto thee. Then I saw he went on, trembling for fear of the lions, but taking good heed to the directions of the porter. Oh, he heard them roar, but they did him no harm. Great picture there. Yeah, you hear the roar, but you keep the faith. Well, in the last part of the Lord's Prayer here, Jesus reminds us that we can't really do much on our own. We can't save ourselves. We can't change ourselves. We can't protect ourselves. But there's one thing we certainly can do, and we can pray. We can place our concerns and our needs in the hands of our loving Heavenly Father. We can ask Him, in His grace, to save us, to change us, to protect us. We can't do much, but we can certainly pray. Why wouldn't we? Well, I don't know where you are on your journey of prayer, but I hope that looking afresh at the Lord's Prayer gives you a pattern and a framework that will take you deeper with God in that journey. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we acknowledge our need. And we thank you that we come to a Father who loves us and cares for us. We pray that you will make prayer a joy. And the times when it is a duty, we pray you'll keep us faithful to pray for one another, for ourselves. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our next song takes up our dependence on God as the one who rescues and saves, and we're going to sing You Alone Can Rescue. So over to Robin and Catherine.
Please stand.